Have you ever noticed how sweet children transform into eye-rolling teenagers almost overnight? Jeff Allen is a stand-up comic. You find him on social media a lot. He makes audiences laugh with his take on teenagers as God's way of giving parents a taste of their own rebellion. He says, "I think one day the good Lord was looking down on his creation and said, let's see how they like it to create someone in their own image who acts like they don't exist." His observation rings true for anyone who's ever dealt with adolescence. In that same routine, Allen breaks down the teenage vocabulary into three words: your, can't, and the infamous whatever. He admits that last one just about drove him insane, something many parents can relate to. I remember when my stepchildren were teenagers. One of their favorite terms was whatever. In fact, they perfected it down to a science. They made it a three-syllable word. Whatever, right? And it was always accompanied with an eye roll, which just about sent me over the edge. I mention this tonight because there's one book of the Bible that deals with a whole group of people that are just like that. That is the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last of the minor prophets. I'm not suggesting that all of the Jews at the time of Malachi were teenagers. They just acted like it. They responded to everything God said to them with an eye roll and a dismissive whatever. So over the next several weeks, I'd like to examine the message of Malachi with the title, God's Answers to a Skeptical Generation. And no eye rolls allowed. So we're going to begin right at the very first verse of the book, Malachi 1:1, looking at the approach of the author. Here he identifies himself. It says, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So I'd like to break this verse down, but we're going to start at the end and work our way backward. The last word of the verse is the prophet's name, Malachi. It means my messenger, or it could mean my angel. The word actually appears later in the book, in chapter 3, not as a name, but as a title, my messenger. And some have thought that maybe Malachi is not an actual name. Maybe this is an anonymous book written by somebody else, and they just use this as a title. There's really not a lot of good evidence for that. I think that even though he doesn't tell us anything about himself, like a lot of the prophets would, this is still probably his name. You find the same thing, interestingly, in the book of Micah. Micah in Hebrew means who is like the Lord. And if you read through the prophet of Micah, the very last line of the last verse is who is like the Lord. It's almost like he autographed it at the end with his own name. But obviously he was using that idea to wrap up his prophecy. So we're going to go on the assumption that Malachi is his name, and it means my messenger. J. Vernon McGee says, as only he can, he's the Western Union boy who brings the last message from God to the people of Israel. But this does bring up an interesting point. When God speaks, and he speaks through a human vessel, the message is always more important than the messenger. Always. Don't forget that. God spoke to Balaam through a donkey. It doesn't matter who says it, it's the message that matters. So even in that, I think we see an emphasis that's important. So moving backwards, the next name that we come across is Israel. This is a message to Israel. And that might seem very strange because the nation of Israel proper hadn't existed for several hundred years. You might remember that after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel split into the north and south, not unlike America did at the Civil War. And the northern kingdom retained the name Israel. The southern kingdom took the name of Judah. That northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they never rebuilt. They never were a nation again. They were scattered throughout what we would call the Mediterranean world. Now, Judah went on for another 150 years. Eventually, they too were destroyed by the Babylonians. They were taken into captivity for 70 years, but God allowed the Jews to come back and rebuild Judah, in particular, the capital of Jerusalem. And that's really who Malachi is talking to here, but he says the name Israel. Now, I believe part of that is going to be a connection to the very first message he has in verse 2. There's a connection here with that name. But I also believe that it's a subtle reminder that God hasn't forgotten his people. They may have divided themselves, but he knows those who are his own. So let me just set the historical background here for a moment. I'd mentioned that the people of Judah had been taken off into captivity. They were exiled for 70 years. Many of them were taken about 1,500 miles away from their home. And at the end of that time, in 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree that the Jewish exiles in Babylon could return to their land, they could rebuild their temple. And about 50,000 Jews accepted that challenge. And they went back and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. That's what the whole book of Nehemiah is about. Ezra the scribe went back with them and got the temple going again and the temple worship going. These are when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah ministered, was when they first came back to the land. And then later on, Nehemiah served as the governor of Jerusalem. He was still under the umbrella of the Persian Empire at that time, but he served as the governor. And a lot of the things that were going on in Nehemiah, you see reflected here in Malachi. Nehemiah and Malachi were most likely contemporaries. And so many of the things that are recorded in the book of Nehemiah are the very issues that Malachi deals with in his four chapters. Now again, working backward in verse 1, now we come to the word of the Lord. This places Malachi in line with all of the other prophets. We're not talking about his ideas or opinions. This is the revealed word of God. He is a spokesman for God, so you'd better listen. And then the beginning of the verse, the NIV calls it an oracle. Some other Bible translations may call it a burden. And really, that's an accurate rendition of the Hebrew word. It's a burden. This word is used elsewhere in the prophets. Isaiah uses it, Zechariah uses it, and it's usually in conjunction with God's final judgment. This is a warning to the people. You need to straighten up your act. God is coming. God is going to come and judge the world, and you want to be ready for that. And you'll see throughout this book the idea that people need to listen, they need to straighten up their act, they need to get right with God, because at the end of the book he says, the Lord is coming, and you need to be ready when he comes back. So the burden weighing on the prophet is also meant to weigh on the consciences of the people as they get ready for judgment day. So this is the approach of the author. It's a man who is speaking God's word to God's people, and it's not something to be taken lightly. This is something that literally that word oracle means heavy. This is a heavy word from the Lord, and it's weighty. It's something that we really should take seriously. Now, Malachi wastes no time getting into the body of his work. Right in verse 2, he starts in what I'm calling the assertion of the Almighty. I have loved you, says the Lord. I really think this sets the tone for the entire book. And it could be argued that's the tone of the entire Bible. God is telling us, I have loved you. This is God's love letter to the world. This term in Hebrew is used 32 times of God's love in the Old Testament. And 23 of those are in terms of God's love for his people, the people of Israel. The tense of the verb, though, it's in the perfect tense. So it's not just a past event. He's not just saying, I have loved you, but now I'm not so sure. I have loved you and I continue to love you is the idea of the verb tense here in this verse. And you see this throughout the Old Testament and the Bible. God continues to proclaim his love for his people. But as we're going to see, the people weren't so willing to accept it. And so Malachi had to, right up front, make this statement again. I have loved you, says the Lord. What's probably the best known verse in all the Bible? John 3:16, right? And what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That same author, John, wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, he repeats this idea, God is love. The entire Bible is God's love letter to us. Can you imagine where we would be without the love of God? I mean, that's where it all really begins. And that's where the Lord begins in the message of Malachi. But still in the same verse, in verse 2, we catch the attitude of the audience. But you ask, how have you loved us? Now, you don't really catch this in the NIV rendering. The King James uses the word wherein. And I really believe that should be translated, whatever, right? Just imagine that. God says to the people of Israel, I've loved you. And they're like, whatever, with an eye roll, right? And you see this throughout the book of Malachi. Every time God makes a statement, they're challenging it. Oh, yeah, prove it. Oh, yeah, I don't believe it. They're very skeptical, almost to the point of being cynical. They're always questioning. Huh, you say you loved us. How have you loved us? How can you say that you love us? They've kind of got a curled lip. And the skepticism that greets this divine statement just shows that it hit home. You know, they didn't just ignore it. They're challenging it. Oh, yeah, God says he loves us. How have you done that? Sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? Malachi came along at a time when the people were struggling to believe that God loved them. They were very focused on their own unfortunate situations and circumstances, which, to be honest, and Malachi's going to point this out later in the book, a lot of it they brought on themselves. You know, God says, look, straighten up your act and you'll see things go better. You see this in a lot of the prophets. The prophet Haggai had the same message. You know, you're suffering all of this lack. You know, you've had periods of drought. You have famine. You have floods. You have natural disasters. You know, and even the insurance agencies call that an act of God. Sometimes maybe it is. And they weren't willing to even recognize that, you know, maybe part of the problem is us. They're just throwing it all on God. You see that today, don't you? If you have a chance to talk to somebody about your faith, maybe you'll tell them that you're a member of a church or that you're a Christian, you follow Jesus, and oftentimes they'll say, "Oh, really? How can you say a God of love would allow innocent children to suffer? How can you follow a God that will send people to hell just because they don't believe in Him?" Same kind of skepticism that you find today was going on back then. Anything God tried to say, they were throwing it right back in His face with an attitude. And behind these questions is, again, this skeptical mindset. Chuck Swindoll calls it a disgusting cynicism. Sometimes it gets that bad. And you don't just find it in the world. Sometimes you even find it in the family of God. Even some church members, even some who claim to be Christians, because of things that have happened in their lives or to people that are close to them, they kind of develop this attitude as well. And when God says, "I love you," and they're like, "Prove it." Or, "Whatever." And they dismiss it. We've entered into a time which many call postmodernism, where all the things that you just accepted as true in the past now is rejected. And that's also true in the church. Many times you hear folks nowadays, sometimes they're more prominent people, that they talk about deconstructing their faith. You know, they're rethinking everything they've been taught about God and about the Bible and about Jesus. And many of them are really leaving the truth. And that's the attitude that was prevalent in Malachi's day as well. This leads us to the answer of the Almighty. The end of verse 2, here's God speaking. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord says. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, 'Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins.' But this is what the Lord Almighty says: They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord,' even beyond the borders of Israel." Here is where I think the message, paraphrase, gives us the tone of what's being said here. Look at history. Look at how differently I've treated you, Jacob, from Esau. I loved Jacob. I hated Esau. I reduced pretentious Esau to a molehill, turned his whole country into a ghost town. When Edom said, "We've been knocked down, but we'll get up and start over, good as new," the God of the angel army said, "Just try it and see how far you get. When I knock you down, you stay down. People will take one look at you and say, 'Land of evil and the God-cursed tribe.' Yes, take a good look. Then you'll see how faithfully I have loved you, and you'll want even more, saying, 'May God be even greater beyond the borders of Israel.'" God almost cops an attitude back. When they, you know, turn on him with a snarly attitude, he just says, "Now, wait a minute. You're going to question my love for you? Just look at your history. Look at how much I have blessed you. You are my chosen ones." Now, before we get into all of the content, I do want to point out, Malachi uses a format that's quite unique within the Bible, and particularly among the prophets. You see this question and answer, but he's providing both. God says, but you say, but God says. And some have even called him the Hebrew Socrates, because he's got that Socratic method that he uses. And it is somewhat unique throughout this book. And that God would even condescend to give an answer to such skepticism is a further illustration of his patient love. And he gives an illustration of that love. And it's to be found in the relationship between how he dealt with brothers, Jacob and Esau. Now, I know an awful lot of Christians, they're not comfortable with what God says here. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated? Whoa, wait a minute. God doesn't hate anybody, does he? God's a good God. God's love. God doesn't hate. Well, this is God speaking, so we better listen. But we also need to understand the way in which God is saying this. He is saying this in a matter of comparison between two things. The way that he treated Jacob and his descendants, which were the people of Israel. That's why I think Malachi addresses this to Israel in verse 1, because he goes right to Jacob, and his other name was Israel. The way that God treated Israel compared to the way God treated Esau, you would say God loved one and hated the other. It's not that God had an attitude of hatred toward Esau, it's by comparison. An example of that you'll find in the New Testament where Jesus says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and brother and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Yeah, Jesus said that. Now, he's not advocating hating. He's saying, your love for me must be so supreme that it's like hatred by comparison. That's what God is saying here. My love for you, people of Israel, is so much greater in evidence than how I've treated other nations, it's like I hate them by comparison. That makes sense? It's not that God is actively hating people. Now, there are things God hates. Proverbs tells us there are 7 sins that God really hates, he despises. But when it comes to people, he is speaking here of a comparison, not just a blunt statement or an emotion. In Jacob's case, God's love signals his election, his choosing, his call to service. You know, God said, through Jacob, all nations of the world will be blessed. Esau was not chosen. And in the end, his people were destroyed and never did rise again. You don't hear about the descendants of Esau anymore. But the descendants of Jacob are still alive and well. God is saying, here's your proof. You try to tell me that I don't love you, you're questioning my love for you, the fact that you even exist should be all the proof you need. All the grace that I have bestowed on you. And let me tell you something. Esau was a character and he had a lot of bad things, but Jacob was no angel. Jacob as a person, I mean, his name meant crook, and he lived up to it. It was only by the grace of God that his line produced the Messiah. But that's God's love. God chooses to love and to bless in spite of who we are. And if we're all honest about it, that's true of us too. God doesn't love us because of how good we are. He loves us in spite of how ornery we are. And that's the point that he's making here. There is so much evidence for the love of God, our salvation, how God provides for us, how he protects us. So when we're tempted to say, oh yeah, prove it, we better stop and think. We are very blessed. We are blessed to live in this land. And trust me, it's not because we deserve it. We are very blessed to be a part of God's family, not because of what we have done, not because we loved Him, He loved us. While we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. It's all about His love. Malachi was kind of an in-your-face prophet. And the one message that you're going to see throughout his little book is this: take God seriously. As we're going to see in later chapters, the priests of his day were playing religious games. The people were going through the religious motions. People were worshiping God very casually. Malachi was sent to confront these people with who God really is. And when we take God seriously, we're also going to see ourselves for who we really are. And when we see God and who He is and how He truly does love us, we don't treat Him casually. So the next time somebody rolls their eyes at you and says, "Whatever," remember how God must feel when we do the same to Him. After all, that's why He gave us teenagers to begin with. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, how You have preserved the truth in so many different ways. Malachi is not a book that we spend a lot of time in, but it's one that uniquely communicates the truth, particularly to an age that is ruled by skepticism, even cynicism. And I pray that we might take the challenge to heart. When things maybe aren't going our way and we're tempted to say, "Oh yeah, how does God love us?" we'll really stop and think and remember all the times in our lives where Your grace, so undeserved, has protected us and preserved us, provided for us. I pray that through the study of Your Word, we would have an answer to a skeptical generation all around us, regardless of their age, that we might stand for the truth and that they might see the truth, and the truth will set them free. So go with us now. Prepare us to tell the world that we are Christians, and may they see that we are Christians by our love, as we exhibit Your love to those we meet. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.